Okay, we're all ready to go. About 6 or 8 weeks ago, that lady came here for the very first time. And I told a story on the second day she was here. She sat there and cried the whole time. I thought the sermon was actually okay, but she cried through the whole thing. And on the second day she came, I told a story about my brother, who was a Baptist minister, who got so deeply hurt in the ministry that he walked away and for 35 years lived as if Christ didn't exist. And he rang me recently and he said, "Mate," he said, I'm going back to my faith. I'm going back to church." I told that story and Sue responded to the invitation and she came out here and she said, "I walked away from my faith 25 years ago." And she said, "And I came last week and I recommitted my life to Christ." And she said, "I'm so happy I can't stop crying." That's okay, isn't it? And guess there's a lot of rejoicing. God's doing a lot of singing. Hey? Amen? So I think what we'll do, if it isn't too laborious for you, is we'll open our Bibles to 2 Peter and we'll just read the passage. 2 Peter and chapter 1. Verse 16 says this, and there's one verse in here I wish to focus on. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have an absolutely certain word of prophecy. There's no wavering whatsoever, as the understanding you get from reading that verse. "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star, Christ, arises in our hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I love that passage of Scripture. It's definite, you know, it's certain. A few years ago, Robert and I stumbled across a block of land up on Mount Pleasant, and it is pleasant until the wind blows, and then you just pretty much got to hang on. We bought this block of land, and we built a home on that block of land. Now, you know, God can always change things, of course, but we kind of consider this to be our jumping off point to glory. So, you know, we built what we wanted. And they came in one day and had my nicely mown block of land and it was all beautiful, plants all over the place, and they came in one day and just went woof, and with these massive machines and started digging holes. And, you know, my science is biology and neurology and stuff like that. It's not building. So I was interested in what they were doing, and I was there far too often. Digging these massive trenches, based on the geology report, and in went the concrete. And one day I came up around the top of our street, and there was concrete trucks lined up. And my first thought was, there must be another place going up. There's far too many concrete trucks here. And one after the other, they started pouring concrete. 14 concrete trucks emptied their load on my block. I mean, Donald Trump's tower in New York's not as safe as my house. It's just amazing. And I said to the building supervisor, there's a lot of trucks here the other day. He said, yeah, 14, mate. 14. I don't know how much they carry each, but 14 trucks, loads of concrete. And he said, right there, it's your lounge room. Where your lounge room comes to your, garage. He said, it's 3.5 feet thick. I said, oh, I should be safe to sit there then. And he said, yeah, I'm sure you will be. I put our chair right over that 3.5 feet of concrete. So you'll be safe there, mate. It's good. We can both sit on that side of the... We'll still be okay. You see, friends, what they did was they took an uneven block of land and they dug deeply into the earth and they ended up with a dead flat surface that was exactly square, which was the foundation upon which to build. And then they got what they wanted when they built. Then the structure came about and they got the outcome that they wanted. I was disappointed. I thought they'd build the roof first. No, they didn't build the roof first. That came last. The foundation came first. What we have been doing is... hello, the Prime Minister wants to speak to David. Tell him he ought to be in church, Dave. Okay. What I want to do today is what we've been doing up to this point in time has been basically prophetic preaching. Don't say pathetic either, don't mix that up. It's prophetic preaching based around the scriptures in the Pentateuch, looking at portraits of Christ in the tabernacle. Today, what we want to do is I'm going to take a bit of a punt here at the risk of boring you senseless, and we want to do a series now on the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. Now, as our weeping prophet over here has told us this morning, the entire Old Testament is a prophecy of Christ. Anywhere you go in there, you're going to see that. Some years ago, I preached a message at 1:1, big crowd of people, and right after Easter, and everybody's on a buzz because of Easter, and I preached a message called Christ in Every Book of the Old Testament. And right after that sermon, a big old boy come up and big... honking looking fella, and I'm only a little short bloke, you know, too round for my height, but whatever. And up he came and he stood right over the top of me and he started to weep. And he said, 20 years ago, I closed my Bible on the Old Testament because I considered it to be irrelevant. He said, you've opened the Bible to me today. And I'm going to go looking for Christ in the Old Testament. I said, you've got a lot of catching up to do, man. Start reading and enjoy. Another fella told me, I said to him, you don't preach much from the Old Testament. He said, I don't preach from it at all. It's irrelevant. That's where the church has got to, folks. You know, that fella didn't even preach from the New Testament. That was the problem. And thankfully, he's no longer in the ministry. That particular guy. But here's the thing I want to today introduce you to. If I can press the right button here, it'll be great. Hello. We got a little problem here, guys? There we go. Introduce you to today's big word is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of the science of interpretation, okay? Of how do we interpret the Bible? We just read the Bibles of no private interpretation. You hear people, you know, we bump up against clowns all the time, and you hear people say things like, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. No, you can't. No, you flat out can't. But you know what? I never say that to those people because There's no good trying to get a dog to do, a little puppy to do what a mature dog can do. And so there's no point speaking to these people about something who hold an attitude like that, because they know nothing about biblical interpretation, know nothing about the science of hermeneutics. It would be just way above their head to even try and deal with that there. They're better to sit and listen to some preaching and get to a place where you can talk to them. I got on an aeroplane in San Francisco one time coming home. It's a long flight. It's 14 hours to Sydney. And a big older Afro-American fella got on, and he sat in his seat and I was in my seat, and I got my Bible and stuck it in the back of the seat waiting for takeoff. And he looked across. I could see him looking at my Bible, you know, and he leant across and he said, "I see you travel well armed." I said, "Yes, sir." I said, I got the best sword going. You know, I thought, well, this is pretty cool, you know. 380 people on this aeroplane, and I get sitting next to a preacher. That's great. And he says to me, "How far is it to Sydney?" I said, "Miles or hours?" He said, "Hours." I said, "14. He just couldn't register that number. He said, "14? Oh, man." Yes, he'll be all right, Gobber. We'll have a good time. So the flight took off and we all went to sleep, and mercifully I woke up and got out of my seat and was having a bit of a stretch, and I must have woken him up, and I looked at my watch and we had 8 hours to go, so we're not halfway yet. And he got up and he said, "How long's this flight got to go?" I said, 8 hours. "Oh, yes. I thought you stretching because we's on final approach to Sydney." I said, "No, man, you got 8 more hours. Just relax. Go back to sleep." And we get to Sydney, and I said to him, "Welcome to Australia, mate." And he goes, "Oh," he's stretching his poor old bones. And I said to him, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I'm going to a homiletics conference." I said, "Okay. Well, that's good." I said, "Where is it?" And he said, "North Queensland." I said, "Don't get too excited. You've got another 3 hours in front of you." Now, friends, homiletics is about, what's homiletics about, Terence? What is it? Do you remember? Homiletics is about how you construct a message. It's how you put it together. Hermeneutics is the science you use to gather the information to put it together. Okay? I'm going to teach you today a principle of hermeneutics called the predictive principle. Now, hermeneutics has dozens and dozens of principles that sit in a matrix that you use to interpret the scripture if you're going to be theologically accurate and correct. It's the study of theology is not a best guess, you beaut, have a crack yourself. It's just simply not. It's a very specific process of following scientific principle of hermeneutics to come to a conclusion. It's about comparing scripture with scripture. It's about bringing scripture into the light of the hermeneutic principles and seeing whether or not that fits together. When you do that, hopefully you don't make dumb statements about the word, and you rightly divide the word of truth. Paul wrote to Timothy and said to rightly divide the word of truth, Timothy. This is God's word. We need to handle it with the utmost respect and reverence and fear. Some of you are aware that I went for a period of time in my life when I didn't preach for a long time, and the reason I didn't preach for a long time is because I was so afraid of that, that I didn't want to lead people astray by saying things that were not biblically correct. Fortunately, a godly man got me out of that and made me utilize my gift. So we're going to talk today about the predictive principle. which is one of dozens of principles of hermeneutics, what I'm going to tell you today is not an exhaustive study of the predictive principle. It's an overview of it. So you get a bit of an idea how we put it together, so how we know that a prophecy is indeed a prophecy of God. Okay? So who's that guy? I'll give you a clue. They're lions. This is a cave, and that's King Nebuchadnezzar sticking his treacle beak in, wondering what's going on. What's his name? Daniel. His name's Daniel. And Daniel's in the lion's den, and Daniel was a foreteller of the word of God. Daniel was a faithful man. He's one of the few, if not the only man, against whom sin is not recorded in the scripture. And he was used by God to be a foreteller of things that will occur way into the future, and some things which have yet to occur, which we as evangelicals believe is now imminent after all of these centuries. Now this bloke is up on Mount Carmel, and he's got a fire going here, but he didn't light the fire. God lit the fire, and that trench is filled with water. Who's that guy? No, not Isaiah. Anyone? Elijah. Who said that? Yeah, up the back. All right, super. Not just a good song either, eh? This is Elijah. It's Elijah the prophet. And you'll remember that the prophets of Baal went and dancing around and cutting themselves with knives and carrying on like idiots, and nothing happened. And he stepped up and he said, boom, and fire fell from heaven, and that was the end of that. Okay, so he was a forth teller. And so the Old Testament prophets either fell into one of those two categories or indeed both. Okay, and many of them fell into both categories. So they foretold events that would occur way into the future under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, or they foretold the Word of God. Jeremiah is a really good example of someone who foretold the word of God. There was a bunch of rotten kings in at that time, and one of those rotten kings had put him into the dungeon because he said he never said anything good about him. And Zedekiah turned up, Hezekiah at least turned up, and he said, look, is there a prophet of God here? He said, he's hateful. He says nothing good about me. No, bring him up. So they bring him up out of the pit. And this king says to him, to Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord? He said, yeah, there is. You've had it. And he goes, look, see what I told you? That's all he ever does. He said, you go up to the fight and you're a dead man. Put him back in the pit. So back he went in the pit just for simply telling the truth and telling what the word of the Lord was. Became known as the weeping prophet because Israel was destroyed on his watch. He wasn't taken in captivity to Babylon. He was left to wander around in the barrenness of the land, weeping over the state of his people. So an Old Testament prophet can be a foreteller or a forth teller. Now today, after the death of Christ, we had Pentecost. After Pentecost, we had an interim period, an apostolic period that took us through to the beginning of the genuine beginning of the church age. People are, uncertain about when that exactly was. but during the apostolic period, the prophets that we had were foretellers. And they were forth tellers. And then John on the Isle of Patmos completed the canon of scripture. God has said what he wants to say. The word of God is now, you can hold it now in your hand, and there's now no reason for that. We now have this. The gift of prophecy today is the gift of forth telling telling with authority and preaching with the authority of God His word, His declared word. Everything we need to know about the future, I have here in this blessed book. I don't need another revelation from heaven. All the revelation I need is the Holy Spirit illumining me from the Word of God, which is available to everybody in this room if you know Christ as your Saviour. So that's the prophets. I'm trying to lay here for you a foundation for studying the prophecies of Christ as we move along. Yahweh in these two passages of scripture here, Yahweh challenges the false teachers of his day and basically states, when I speak the absolute truth, I speak only the truth, and when you speak, it's a guess and it's lies. He just comes right out with it. Boom, boom. Both of these blokes, Moses, of course, wrote Deuteronomy, and Isaiah wrote Isaiah, and both of those blokes didn't have any concept of political correctness, nor did they care about it. They just came right out and went boom, boom, and there was the word of God. There was the word of the Lord. So those scriptures you can look up for yourself. Now, the vision of the prophets focused on these things. First of all, there was forthtelling related to one's own day. And that's the vertical line you see just there. The other topics that the prophecies related to, first of all, was the 70-year captivity, which Jeremiah talks about in 25:11, and the 70 years of captivity relates to the Babylonian captivity. It's talking about the Babylonian captivity where Judah went into captivity for that period of time. So there's much prophecy in the scripture in relation to that topic. The restoration of Israel is found in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And I know that some of you sitting here will think the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37 should be there, but actually not, because Daniel is talking about the restoration from captivity. Ezekiel 37 is talking about the ultimate, the final resurrection, if you will, of the nation of Israel when Christ comes and when we have the rapture followed by the tribulation period. The next topic is the first coming of Christ. Genesis 3:15 is the very first mention of the first coming of Christ, where God says to Adam, God says to Eve that he, Satan, will bruise the heel of will bruise his heel, but he will bruise Satan's head. That's a fatal wound. Now, I'll tell you, the accuracy of the scripture is knee trembling. I'll talk about a science now I actually know something about. The structure of the human foot is such that it comes down like that and out like that. And ladies, with your high heel shoes, it's actually meant to walk on it like that, not like this. So he, and in that foot, in the ankle in that foot, is all of these series of bones. And those series of bones have a tunnel in them. It's called the tarsal tunnel. And when a spike was driven into his feet, the only place that spike would really go through with any ease was straight through that tarsal tunnel. There are major nerve trunks that run through that tarsal tunnel. The pain that would inflict is beyond our understanding. How you could receive pain like that and not be and remain conscious is beyond me. But that spike going through the tarsal tunnel would come out through the heel. He will bruise his heel. That's the first coming of Christ. But he will inflict a mortal wound on Satan's head. It's the second coming of Christ. It's all there in that first verse in chapter 3 of Genesis. The very early stages of the very first book. And we see prophecy related to the coming of Christ. The next thing is the worldwide dispersion, or if you will, the diaspora of the Jews. And that is spoken of in a lot of prophecies all through the book. I didn't even bother to try to put references here. The tribulation period is spoken of in Jeremiah 30 and Daniel chapter 12. Now, I want you to understand this about this. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this. The order of events is the rapture of the church. The church is taken out. And that leaves two lots of people on earth. That leaves unsaved Gentiles and unsaved Jews. And 144,000 Jewish witnesses will be sealed from 12 from the 12 tribes. They're not Jehovah's false witnesses. They are Jews. And they are divinely protected, and they will do in 3.5 years what the church has failed to do in 3,500 years, and that is to evangelize and give opportunity for salvation all over the world. The problem now is, if you trust Christ as your saviour under their ministry, you'll lose your head. And those people are, you can see in Revelation chapter 11. Thing about the tribulation is this, that after the church is taken out of the world, people get the idea that the world's plunged into anarchy and chaos, and it just isn't. For 3.5 years, there is the greatest peace that's been known ever on the planet. And that, of course, is being orchestrated by the Antichrist. And they're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and they're getting ready for this big event. And right in the middle part of that, the end of that 3.5 years, just as Israel is about to take possession of their new temple and begin to reinstitute blood sacrifices, Satan demands to be worshipped as God. An event Daniel prophesied called the abomination of desolation. Christ referred to it. And from that point, all pandemonium breaks loose for 3.5 hours, and the judgments of God will pour down from heaven on the earth. And in Revelation says, if God didn't intervene, if God didn't stay his hand, no flesh would be saved alive on the entire planet. And all sorts of things are going to happen during that time, and that will be culminated in the second coming of Christ. The rapture is not the second coming. The second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, occurs after this wretched period where he will establish the kingdom for 1,000 years that he had intended to set up and offered to the Jews 2,000 years ago. He would have set it up had they not have rejected him. So there's a great deal in the scripture in relation to the tribulation period, and then of course the kingdom and the second coming is in Isaiah 11, and there's also a lot in there about that. So these are the overall vision. The vision of the prophets relates to these things here. So I think you can see that some of these characters lived 3,000 years before Christ, and they are prophesying of events which we haven't experienced yet 2,000 years after Christ. There's a 5,000 year gap. You would think if those prophecies were garbage, you would think we would know that by now. You would think they wouldn't stand the test of time, but in fact that they do. Now, Dr. Pearson is an evangelical a Bible student, Bible college professor, and somebody who I have great trust in his writings. And he's given us the criteria by which to test a prophecy. This is the predictive principle of hermeneutics. And this is what it looks like. First is the remoteness of time. How long has it been since the prophecy was given? So a significant time delay is required, so there can be no involvement of the prophet in its fulfilment. The prophet can't give a prophecy and then during his lifetime engineer circumstances to make it look like that prophecy is fulfilled. Yeah? Does that make sense? So there are long periods of time when that happened. The last prophet to speak before the coming of Christ was Malachi. Then there was a period of 400 silent years. And Israel just went down and down and down the gurgler during that 400 years. 400 years of apostasy. And that's what Christ came to. The second principle is minuteness of detail. The prophecies that must have many and minute particulars. It eliminates shrewd guesswork in the fulfilment of the prophecy. Good example, the crucifixion itself. 33 individual prophecies, each having elements themselves, were fulfilled in the space of a short number of hours. 33 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in that time frame. Oops, did I just do something wrong? No. The next principle is what's called the novelty of combination. And it's comes down to this, that their prophecy means there has to be nothing in history that predicts a similar event. They can't take one event and write on the back of it and predict something that sits in parallel to it. Not only can't they don't. And you won't see that in the scripture. The prediction needs to be new, fresh and original, which ties in with that. And the method of fulfillment also needs to be unique and original. And that's called the novelty of combination. The next one is really interesting. It's the mystery of contradiction. Now, it's contradiction when we, with our human eyes, look at a horizontal plane as opposed to God looking from above, who knows the end from the beginning. And it looks contradictory because it makes prediction impossible to understand it's an apparent contradiction or paradox, makes prediction impossible to understand in advance for the prophet, which only becomes clear when history provides the key. Okay? I want to tell you a little thing here. There's a prophecy of the scripture that says that Israel will come back into the land. That Israel will come back into the land by the hand of the lion. Think, that's like, it's hard to understand, isn't it? In 1918, following the conclusion of the First World War, the Balfour Declaration, Balfour was a POM, and the Balfour Declaration by England granted Israel the right to be a nation, which was ratified by the UN. May the 6th, 1948. You know what's significant about that? Think of the detail here. It was exactly 50 years. Does anybody remember from previous messages what 50 years means in the life of Israel? I'm going to give this game up and have these guys do the preaching in future. That's exactly right. It's a year of Jubilee. You remember in God gave ownership of land. He gave rights to use the land by people, and you could sell your land, but you could only sell it until the 50th year cycle. At the end of 50 years, the land came back to you free of charge, because it's your land, but you could sell that for someone else to use if you're in financial trouble. That's called the Year of Jubilee. What is the national emblem of England? The lion. The prophecy makes your skin crawl. And Israel, the coming back into the ownership of the land given by God, took place by decree of the lion at the year of Jubilee in 1948. Wow. So history provides the key. And the last one is the clarity of forecast. When you read it, it doesn't contain, it inherently doesn't contain any ambiguity. There's no cloudiness of statement. The language makes the meaning of the statement obvious. Doesn't mean there's not contradiction because of the fact that it lies out in the future. Now let's look at the person of Christ as we get towards the end of this. This is the predictive principle. That's how it's applied. That's what it is, and that's how it's applied. And we look at the prophecies in light of those things. Now let's look at the person of Christ. 18 prophecies were fulfilled at his birth, and 353 prophecies, some would say 355, but let's be conservative. 353 individual prophecies were fulfilled during the course of his earthly life. When he came to offer the millennial kingdom to Jerusalem, to the Jews. He came to offer the kingdom, and he came demonstrating that he fulfilled these prophecies. He did things that were prophesied that the Messiah would do. And the Jews kept saying to him, if you're the Messiah, why don't you just say so? What are you talking about? Haven't you been paying attention? Look at the last 2 years. Prophecy fulfilled after one, after the other, after the other. How much louder do I need to speak? Here's just a few of them. He was to be the seed of the woman, Eve. He was to be of the seed of Abraham, who was in the line of Isaac and the house of Jacob. He was to be of the tribe of Judah, indeed to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was to come through the family of David, and he was to be born of a virgin. You see how it's getting more and more particular the further it goes on? All of these things had to line up for him to be able to claim to be the Messiah. We see prophecies in the Old Testament related to exactly what he said on the cross. Read Psalm 22. You can't read Psalm 22 without feeling the pathos of what was happening on the cross. The miracles that he produced. His final days, the details around his final days, accurately produced, reproduced in the prophetic scriptures. And his betrayal by Judas is right there as well. The fact he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, predicted right there in the Old Testament scriptures. One after the other, 353 times over. The details of the crucifixion, the details of his death, and even down to the burial in a rich man's tomb. But look at this for detail. That he would intercede for transgressors. That he would be resurrected after 3 days. That his body would be incorruptible. And it was seen and shown to be incorruptible. That he would ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 2. Now let's look at the predictive principle as it applies to Christ really quickly. Remoteness of time. Malachi to Christ, 400 years. The earliest prophecies are 400 years, approximately 400 years prior to the birth of Christ. 4,000 years. 4,000 years. And when he came, he fulfilled that prophecy to the nth degree. Fulfilled it exactly and precisely. Let's look at minuteness of detail, the next principle. 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament all had to come together and mesh together. What chance would you have of producing a matrix like that, even mathematically, without a computer? Not very good chance. Look at the minute detail. They gambled over his garment, and the reason they gambled over his garment wasn't because it was such a great garment, but it was woven in one continuous thing. And that was considered a really good quality garment. So rather than rip it up and take bits and pieces, the soldiers gambled over it. Predicted in the Old Testament that that would be the case. The nature of the drink offered to him on the cross, the very fact he was offered vinegar, on the cross, predicted in the Old Testament. You reckon those Roman soldiers read the Old Testament and knew which drink to get? No. No, they were jackasses. Etc., etc., and etc. On and on it goes. The novelty of combination. Can you ever imagine somebody even thinking to come up with anything remotely like this in the past? No personal relationship was ever known with God in the Old Testament. Who would have thought that a baby born to a virgin without a human father, who could even come up with such a thing? This is the novelty of combination. Notice this, no Jew ever dared refer to Yahweh as Father. There was no personal relationship between believer and Yahweh. It was about obedience. It was about the priests. It was about doing what you're told. But the notion of the father-son relationship is completely unheard of in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. And yet here, Jesus introduced something so completely new in the model prayer, and that is a man calling God Father. And yet despite the fact that it was never practiced and never understood in the Old Testament, there is the prophecy right there in the Messianic Psalms. And on it goes. The mysteries of contradiction, as Christ is predicted as the suffering servant, the suffering Christ in Isaiah 53, and in other passages in the same prophet, the glory of Christ is shown. An accuracy of forecast. He had to be born of an earthly family. And he had to be born in a specific location. Could have been any of those, but it came from Asia. In Asia, it could have been any of those, but it came to Syria. In Syria, it could have been any of those, but it came to Judea. And then down to this dusty little hole called Bethlehem. Don't get magical, mystical, fairy tale ideas about Bethlehem as a dusty little backwater in Israel. It could have been in the major cities of Jerusalem and Hebron, but Bethlehem it was. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose. That was the prophet's prediction. In the accuracy and clarity of forecast, he had to be born at a certain time. It could have been any century or any year, but God didn't tell that to Eve. He empowered the prophet Daniel to predict it. And watch. This chap, Sir Robert Anderson, was one of the head detectives at Scotland Yard. He took it upon himself to examine the prophecy of Daniel. When he examined the prophecy of Daniel and he factored in the fact that a Jewish year is not the same as a Bularian year that we look at, it's 360 days. When he factored that in and he went back to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9 and 10, that prophecy is dated. We know exactly when he gave that prophecy from history, and when he calculated through the 69 years of 7 times, the date came to exactly the Sunday prior to the crucifixion. You know what the prophecy says? It says that's the day that he presented himself to Israel and was cut off. And the crucifixion occurred about 3 days later. It's not just close. People, it's not just close. It is exact. It's absolutely exact. And Jacob gave this same testimony here in Genesis 49:10. Just finish here with this. This scripture, chapter 11 of Revelation, is about the two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah. There's a fair chance that's what it would be. The two witnesses and the death of the two witnesses, etc. And the prophecy says that all those of the whole world will see it. Now, I was born in, I'm not telling you, I was born too many years ago to even think about it. And at that time, you know, we had Holden Utes and we had Fergie tractors and stuff like that. And we certainly didn't have internet. We didn't have computers. We didn't have mobile phones. And at that point that I was born, we didn't have a television. Because if we had, it wouldn't have been any good because there was no electricity. So, you know. Okay, now you can all have your fun. 1950 in Australia. I couldn't have seen that in 1950. I couldn't have seen that event happen in Jerusalem in 1950. Do you think you could see it today? Yeah, the right answer is yes. You most certainly could sit in your lounge room and watch that event happening. Do you know the President of the United States can sit there in his situation room and he can watch a team of soldiers go in with their night vision goggles and take out a target in the deserts of Arabia? There's nowhere on the earth where you can't see now, in real time. This fulfillment of prophecy is related to the hermeneutical principle is the process of history takes away the contradiction, the apparent contradiction in the principle. This is the predictive principle. This is how we examine a prophecy. We hold that prophecy up and we look at it in the light of that predictive principle, and that tells us whether that principle is right. That tells us whether it's true. Now, I'm sorry to have bored you all half to death and put you to sleep. That's a foundation I needed to give you. That's a foundation of principle, of interpretation, that I wanted to give you so that when we look at the prophecies, you will see how it fits that exactly. And what that, the message, the take-home message for you, what it sends home with you today is this. Irrespective of who they think they are, anybody who attacks the Word of God as being unreliable, full of contradictions, blah, 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 you've heard it all, I'm sure. Anybody who attacks that on the basis of the fact that they're an ignoramus. They attack that on the basis of a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. The Word of God is exact in every sense of the word, and we don't have the right as Christians to sit in on judgment on the Word of God as to what is and what isn't the Word of God. We have the responsibility to accept this as God's holy word that is completely and utterly without error. I'm 67 soon, and I don't know how many years I've got left, but I'll tell you this. I have staked my eternal security on the perfection of God's word, and I feel totally safe in his arms. Thank you for being so patient today as we kicked off with that little program. Thanks, guys.